Dear Lord, this morning has been enriched with prayer and song. And it's a joy, Lord, to be bathed in that. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to be with me and this congregation as we explore your word, as we go through this series on the atonement. And Lord, would that help us understand, as Brother Andy said, what he has actually done for us, and that we can rejoice in that and take comfort in that. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, be seated. Thank you. All right, so this is the specificity of the atonement, part two. Last time we looked at the specific reason that makes the atonement necessary, and that reason is the worship of God, ultimately. So today we'll look at the specific people or the individuals the atonement is applied to. Now that statement is asserting something, and what it's asserting makes some people uncomfortable. But it's true, and we'll begin to take a look at it today, Lord willing. And remember, our thesis statement going through this is a specific person did a specific act for a specific people for a specific reason. So a quick review of last time. We learned last time that God has a specific plan with a desired outcome that he is working out that cannot be hindered, thwarted, or stopped. We learned this originated before the foundation of the world. We learned that God works through nations and individuals to accomplish it. We also learn that God can do that because not only does he know the future, but he controls the future. And we ended with a hint of what we're going to learn about today, and that was God is gathering a people for his own possession, who becomes the church, which is ultimately the bride of Christ, which will worship him forever. Now let's take a closer look at these people, the church and the bride. And we'll begin in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And we will begin at verse 4. Right after in 18 was talking about the fall of Babylon. So here in verse 4, we're going to start to, they've been rejoicing. It says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So you can see after the judgment of Babylon, there's rejoicing because the marriage has come. The bride has made herself ready, but not by her own strength. How? By doing righteous deeds or good works. Right? It was granted her to do that. Where have we heard that before? Ephesians 2, verse 10. I'll go there quickly. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when beforehand that we should walk in them. So that is what he has granted to the church, the bride of Christ, and that is what prepares us for the marriage. Now I'm going to Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to start with verse 1. It says, Then I saw, this is John speaking, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip down to verse 9. Going to pick it up again. It says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. We're keep going, getting to something here. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, why read so much about that? Well, is the bride of Christ a city? Do we become buildings and walls and streets at the consummation? Well, no. The bride's not made of inanimate objects, it's made up of people, right? So what he's describing as the city is the bride, and he's describing it in terms of what? Absolute beauty. He's using the most beautiful earthly terms that he can use to describe the bride of Christ as a city. Does that make sense? If we go back and you start at verse 9 and 10, 11 about the holy city, I'll show you the bride, the wife. Well, the bride, the wife is us. We're the bride of Christ, the church. We don't become a building. But he's describing us as something so beautiful. And look at the numbers he uses. 12 gates. 12, 12, 12, the number of the people of God. 12,000 stadia. 12 times 1,000, the people of God times 1,000. That's the first century, 1,000 is a huge number. You see, these numbers have to do with people. 144 cubits, 12 times 12. You see that? So these measurements are not describing a city, they're the people of God, in all of our beauty, in all of our splendor, because of what Christ has done for us. By doing what? The righteous deeds that we made ourselves white, right? By his power. Do you see that? So that is a description, a beautiful description of the church. Because that is what he's doing. He's building his church. Didn't he say that? And when the bride is ready, then the marriage supper is going to come. So when we're ready, we're going to be that beautiful in his sight, because Christ is deserving of the most beautiful bride there has ever been, is he not? So he's going to see to it that our beauty is going to shine like he's describing that city. Now we go to 1 Peter, going all back to the a little bit further to the left, so to speak. He says, this is 1 Peter 2. So put away all malice, verse 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being what? Built up as a spiritual house. Do you see the connection? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It says, they stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So part of the mechanism, the avenue for becoming God's people is receiving mercy. The ones that stumble because they did not obey as they were destined to do did not receive mercy. That's the difference. So evidently it is a big deal to God to give a perfect bride away. And everything he has done and will do in human history leads up to this moment. So whomever these people are, they mean a lot to God. Amen. That's why I had that written down. God is doing something in and through these that he's not doing to others. Now, as a quick aside, let me go back a little bit to the thing with Revelation. If you notice something, we talked about this last week, that if you look at the way the Bible is laid out, the way God does things, he's always doing something, two things at one time in the main events. There's a judgment and a redemption, and they always go together. Because he just got talking about the fall of Babylon the Great, and they started rejoicing about seeing the beautiful city, right? Other parts of Revelation, they were on the earth, and then they're in the throne room, right? Adam and Eve, you had judgment, redemption, correct? The flood, you had judgment, redemption. Wall of Jericho, judgment, redemption. They were in the wall, right? You can go on and on and on. The Israelites coming out of there, you had judgment, redemption. See that? They always happened. There were two acts of the same event. So as you look through Scripture, when we get to Revelation and the bride and all this, God's not going to all of a sudden, at the end, pull the rug out from under you and do some wild thing that all these people think Revelation's about. There's a pattern to it. So when you start reading these things, and we're going through this, you'll pick up on that, and it'll help you see the bigger picture, and help you understand, and you see how God has been doing things. He's going to do things the same way all the way through. That was a little aside. I had to put that in there for Brother Reese and other people. But it's true. It's true. It does help. When you understand, it does help on looking at the Bible that way. Okay, now back to main part of the sermon. Now, I'm going to be in Jeremiah 31. I'm going to pick up on this marriage language. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was," what? "Their husband, declares the Lord." So he was. This theme was already from the beginning, actually from Adam and Eve. God brought the woman to the man. The man didn't go out and say, "Oh, hey, God, look, I found this great guy. You got to meet him. We're going to get married." That's kind of how it happens in America, right? But that's not how God did it. God brings the bride to Jesus. God goes and, you know, he's gathering his people to bring him to Christ, which is a theme that we'll see in here. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 11. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So I did that in the beginning, where he says he's writing to the church. So then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness." Talking about the false prophets, about to. "Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So you see that? So Paul knew what this was about, because he talked about the mystery of human marriage. It has to do with Christ and his church. So again, that's why we're called the bride of Christ. This was something that God had planned from the beginning, that we would become this beautiful bride, and Christ would present us to himself. So we see so far the specific people are the church, which is ultimately the bride of Christ. So that's what Jesus died for, his church. Now this raises up some questions at this point. So do people place themselves in the body of Christ, or are they placed in it by another? Does the bride give herself to the Son, or is she given to the Son? And did Christ's death atone for all individual human beings who ever existed, or just for those who would become his bride? Now I'm going to do my best to begin to answer some of these today. I won't get through all of it, but we'll see how we do. Okay, I'm going to start in the Old Testament, showing how God dealt with Israel. I'm going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance are you as this day. Remember, Peter picked up on that, and also Paul and Titus picked up on that as well. So God has taken them out of the iron furnace, correct? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here we go. This is going to get very specific as to why God did this with Israel. And it's going to give us a clue, if you want to call it that, as to what he does with us in the church on an individual basis. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So you can see that God chose the nation of Israel. Not only chose them, he actually made them and created them. We'll see that in just shortly. But for what reason? Not because there were many, and not because there were few, but because what? The Lord loves you, and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your father. That's the reason. Had absolutely nothing to do with who they were, what they were going to do, what they weren't going to do. If you think about it, that would be a perfect place that God could have put in something like, the Lord chose you because he knew that you would obey him more than the other nations around you. Wouldn't that be a perfect place for God to say something like that, if that kind of position was true? The free will type position. I mean, I can't think of a better place than that. It would flow perfectly, wouldn't it? I mean, he's telling you why he chose you. It had nothing to do with that. Right? I mean, it's pretty clear there. It's pretty clear there. Another thing, verse 9, that's just like saying in Exodus, the same thing. Keeps covenant, steadfast love for those who love him, keeps his commandments a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him. He said it twice. He will repay them to him to his face. That's personal. That's not, I'm going to repay this nation to their face. He has done that, yes, but he said, I'll repay him to his face. Repays to their face those who hate him. That's individual. So God is personal with that, with his judgment, isn't he? And he's also personal with his salvation. They go hand in hand. You can't separate that. You can't separate that. Now, reading that, what did it tell us? That he created a specific nation from one family, really from one man, Abraham, right? To do what? To be enslaved in the middle of the most powerful nation on earth at that time. A nation which symbolized and exemplified the world system. Everything that you can glory about in the city of man, so to speak, right? The kingdom of man. So, under the heavy hand of persecution, the people of God did what? They thrived, they grew, they multiplied. Isn't that amazing? Kind of reminds you of what he's doing now and all the time. Under extreme persecution, the church what? Grows. His people grew, right? They didn't shrink. It says, he preserved them, and by a mighty hand he brought them out. So he did that. God preserved them, God brought them out. They couldn't bring themselves out of slavery. You can't do that. In the same way he delivered his people from the persecution of an individual nation, he will deliver his people, the church, his bride, from persecution throughout the world. Do you see that? Because his bride is not just from an individual ethnic race, but from the whole world. So the same thing he did with Israel as a nation out of that one nation, which exemplified all the sinfulness of man, he's going to do the same thing to his church out of the world system. So it's bigger, right? Now, we'll go back to Revelation chapter 5, if you want, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or purchased people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. There are those numbers again in Revelation, right? The four winds, the four corners of the earth. That has to do with the earth, the totality of the earth, number four, okay? So look at that. You ransom and purchase people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Not just from one nation, everywhere, the whole world. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, ransoming someone is not the same as them choosing as the object of their faith Jesus, and then being placed in Christ, and then being part of the elect, and then being in the church. That doesn't fit there, does it? So when you ransom something, it means you're paying a price, usually a very high price, to get it. And what was that price? That was the price of Jesus' blood. See that? The person who is ransomed is helpless and can't do anything to get out of the situation. The Israelites could do nothing to get out of the situation in Egypt. They had no power. It had to take God to do everything. Go in there. Move on Pharaoh. Move on the people. Remember when they left, God gave them favor with the people. They just handed them all their stuff. Well, how did that happen? Are you kidding me? God can't do that to someone and move on their heart? I mean, it's right there. And it's very evident, and it's necessary, because if God's not doing that, he's not accomplishing his goal, is he? At all. And just like the Israelites in Egypt were slaves and in bondage, we are all slaves of sin, which means we need to be set free by someone more powerful than the one we're enslaved to. So if we're a slave to sin, it's overpowering us. You can't do anything. You can't talk your way out of it. Or do anything to get your way out of it. And the price to get you out and me out and them out was what? The blood of Christ. The highest price that anyone could ever pay for anything. So, God began with a particular ethnic people who he created all by himself from one man, and will end with a particular worldwide people who he created all by himself. In the same way he dealt with Israel to the exclusion of other nations, as we saw in Deuteronomy 7, remember that? He deals with individuals throughout the world to the exclusion of other individuals. You see, it's the same. God's not going to do one thing back then and something different now. Salvation's always been done the same way. So we need to be very thankful we exist after Jesus came the first time, right? Because the gospel's gone out to the whole world. Back then, God didn't deal with the nations around Israel in a salvific way, did he? A few cities here and there, a few handfuls of people, but he didn't. It's not like it is now, is it? So we need to be thankful that we're alive now. Okay? Now, picking back up on what Deuteronomy said about God choosing Israel to the exclusion of other nations, I'm going to go to Isaiah 43. Now we'll start there. Says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. So you see what God did? He created, formed, redeemed, and called them his, because they're his. He owns his people. It's ownership. So when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So all these things God does, in addition to redeeming, creating, forming, calling them in, he's the Savior. He's not a potential Savior. He doesn't make salvation possible. He is a Savior. It means he saves. Okay, he actually saves. He accomplishes salvation for his people. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Wow, I think we need to read that again. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, unlike them, and honored, and I love you, which he said in Deuteronomy 7. That's why he chose him. I give men in return for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Wow, talk about mercy and grace. and showing that kind of salvific love to them and not the other ones. Man, Jeff, that's not fair. That's not the kind of God I want to believe in. Well, then you don't understand the kind of God He is or the kind of person you are. And I'm not being mean about that. I'm serious. Israel was not the good guy in the whole campaign of the Old Testament, and everybody else is a bad guy. Everybody thinks that. They teach that. God got them out of Egypt because they're the good. No, they're not. There's no good guys in that. They were just as wicked as the Egyptians and everybody else around them. Had nothing to do with that. So no one deserved God's mercy, and no one deserved that, but He chose to do that for Israel and not the other people. So He's not unjust. If He should have done that for them and didn't, then He would be unjust. If they deserved a chance at being saved or deserved an opportunity to know Him, and He didn't do it, and He could have, then He would be unjust. And that would be a very easy thing to prove, but He's not unjust, because no one deserves to know Him in that way or be forgiven or anything like that. When you truly understand that, this you see God a little differently. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." So the ones that are called by His name are the ones He created, right? Which is going to be the ones that He formed, the ones that He redeems, the ones that He calls His, the ones that He loves, the ones that He saves. That's it. And you cannot separate that from Jesus' death on the cross. So either His death is applying to these people that God says it is, or it's not. You can't apply to everybody, but yet apply to these people, and these people get this, and those don't. That doesn't make any sense. You can't work. It doesn't work that way. You see what I'm getting at? That's why it's specific. It's for the people who will become His church and His bride. I'm going to go back to the New Testament in Hebrews. Go in there a little bit. Now, I'm going to be in chapter 9, starting verse 11. It said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and then the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Let's walk through that a little bit. Now it says in verse 12 that He entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, by means of His own blood, doing what? What did that do? It's securing an eternal redemption. For whom? It didn't make anything possible. It actually did something. So His blood secured eternal redemption. If He died for every single person should have their eternal redemption secured. You cannot separate that. It leads to something else. And there's more, right? It says, "How much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So if He died for you, well then, what's going to happen? What's going to happen with that? Your conscience is going to be purified from dead works, and you're going to serve the living God. Does everybody serve the living God right now? Is everybody's conscience purified? No, not at all. 15, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant." And in the new covenant, He talks about that He's going to put His Spirit within them, cause them to walk into statutes. So that's the new covenant, that He's going to do that for people. So that what? Those who are called, we just read about that, the called, may receive what? The promised eternal inheritance. So Jesus is not going to die, and then some people, the called, are going to receive the inheritance, and the people that He still died for but aren't called are not going to receive the inheritance. How do you separate that? You can't divide His blood. You can't divide His blood. Since what? A death has occurred that does what? Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Redeems who? The called ones. It's in the text. Not then everyone would be redeemed. You see, I don't need to go to, what I'm trying to do here in this sermon is not take the shortcut to talk about this. I'm taking the scenic route, if you haven't guessed already, right? Sometimes it gets a little bumpy, but usually when you take the long way and you get to your destination, you appreciate it more, right? So I didn't want to make this a 3-point sermon on particular redemption, whatever you want to call it, because it is, but it's not. It's covering that, but I'm focusing on the church and the bride. Okay. Now, verse 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Who has been sanctified? The called. And every priest stands daily at his service, verse 11, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now how can he still have enemies if he died for everybody and that took away everybody's sin? Then how can you fit that in the Bible? Do you see? It's not difficult to defend what the Bible says against other things when you see it very clearly. Does that make sense? You study it and you say, well, you have to think. I like to get people to think. I want the church to think because nobody thinks anymore. If you think about this stuff and take it, what it really means, you can't insert everyone in there. Even though I know like people like to and it sounds good, but I can't do that. Nobody can do that. And be honest with it, it's not in there. Right? And he says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So his offering does what? Perfecting those who are being sanctified. How can he have an offering and give his blood and someone not be sanctified by that? And verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, the called, after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So he's connecting with the covenant, the people in the covenant, with all these things he did before, the ones that are being perfected, the ones that are being sanctified. You see that? In everything else. Redemption, forgiveness, all that's connected to the new covenant. And we saw in the new covenant that he does what? I will put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. That's part of the new covenant. You can't separate that. Jesus died for you, then that's what's going to happen. God is going to what? Put his law in your hearts. Does he put his laws in everybody's hearts? No. You see my point? It becomes more and more clear, doesn't it? You're like, goodness gracious, how do you get that out of the Bible? And it's easier than you think. A lot of that has to do with what you've always been taught, what you want the Bible to mean, and any one of us can get off on something that's so obvious. But it's obvious to us because what? God has dealt with us and showed it to us. So we need to pray that God shows it to these people that can't see something that's so obvious to us. And it's important. I don't think it's necessarily a side issue, in my opinion. It's important. Because that governs how you preach the gospel to people. That governs what you tell people. Right? God loves you. Did the apostles ever go around, or Jesus, to any individual and say, God loves you? Who did he say God loves you to? The people he wrote to in the epistles to what? The church, the brethren, the saints. That's who he said. That's when he said God loved you and loves you, right? Think about that. He didn't say that just out in public to anybody, but we do it all the time. Think about that. If you want to be biblical, we'll use that path. He didn't say that. Why is everybody saying that? That's the only people he ever said that to. The saved, the ones in the church, right? Because then he can say that with authority and conviction that, yeah, it did that. I'm assured of that, right? You can't just say that to anybody. They didn't, so why are we doing it? We're not apostles. We don't know what they did, and we don't know what they knew, correct? All right, going to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we're qualified by something the Father did, not something we did. 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament delivered them, what? Out of the furnace, out of the darkness, out of their slavery. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. What did I talk about before? God gives what? Us to the Son. God gives the bride away. The Father gives the bride away at a wedding. Why do we give a bride away? We take their hand, our daughter's hand, place it directly into another man's hand and say, now she's your responsibility. Right? That's how that happens. You don't let them off on their own and date a bunch of people and get their heart broken and then meet somebody and say, you got to meet this guy. We're getting married. He's a wonderful guy, Dad. I'm like, really? That's not protecting them. You see that? You transfer that one hand to another. There's nothing in between there. Now, 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think Chris would agree with this. That phrase right there is saying the same thing. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A lot of people try to separate that as two separate things, but they're not. They're together. So if you've been redeemed, if God paid for your sins with His blood, you have forgiveness of sins. You can't separate that either. You see, I'm trying to make it as hard as possible to chop this up, to chop the chain of redemption up and what Jesus did and who it applies to and how it applies. Everywhere you turn is getting harder and harder to defend a position other than what we believe and teach here, isn't it? At every turn, roadblock, roadblock, roadblock. And it's on purpose to get people to think, right? Think about what you believe. Please think about it. Go slow. Take this and say, okay, if this is true, then what else is going to be true because of that? That's how you study the Scripture. It takes a long time to do this stuff. 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, including us, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Sounds like He's the one running the show, calling the shots. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. So that the blood of His cross does things. It reconciles. It makes peace. It actually does things. He's not making salvation possible, which is a popular teaching out there, that Christ's death makes salvation possible. He died for everybody's sins, who ever lived, so it makes it possible for you to put your faith in Him and be saved. Does that square with anything we've studied so far? That's completely backwards. You have to make that up. You have to, it comes from somewhere, but not the Bible. Okay? That's just the truth. And you, 21, is another important verse. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil. Well, who was alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds? Everybody. I was alienated, hostile in mind doing evil deeds. So that applies, that should apply to everybody on the earth. So if that applies to everybody on the earth, what's the end result? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So now everybody's reconciled to God because he died. It has to be. I mean, you got to be a universalist, right? If that's what that's leading to. Again, if everybody was alienated, hostile mind, doing evil deeds, and if his death on the cross reconciled all that to God, well, then everybody's reconciled. Then why don't we go on just doing whatever we want to do? What's the, why worry about sinning if it's all paid for? And if we're all reconciled, what's the big deal? Why the rest of the Bible? Why all the warnings? You see my point? You know, if in order to, I guess if you're a synergist, to me, you should end up as a universalist. You see that? I mean, these verses, you have to end up as a universalist. Because everybody is like that. Do you see that? Again, another roadblock, isn't it? It's pretty, I mean, this is like just a few verses out of a, you know, a few epistles. I mean, it's a lot more than this in the whole Bible. All right, Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is important. This he set aside. When? Nailing it to the cross. At the cross this was done. And you who were dead, well, who was dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh? Everybody. So who did he make alive? Everybody? Only the ones that believe. But everybody was dead in their trespasses, circumcision of your flesh. Right? Is talking about nailing to the cross, his death, spilling his blood. So again, you got to say, well, to be consistent, that's got to apply to everybody now. To be consistent, at least the universalists, they're consistent with their interpretation of this. Okay? They're wrong, but they're consistent. But look at that. And you who are dead in your trespass, uncircumcision in your flesh, God made alive together with him. We're not in there. You were dead, God made you alive. We didn't do anything for that. That's a gift. Do you see that? And he forgave us all our trespasses, having canceling the record of debt. That's like a legal record. So when the legal record of debt is canceled, you have no more debt. There's zero to pay. It's completely taken care of. There's nothing straggling out there that's going to come and nip you in your rear end. Oop, man, I forgot about that one. Like the so-called sin of unbelief, the unpardonable sin of unbelief. Well, no, he canceled the record of debt. That's a sin too. It's all been canceled. So you can't use that as some reason why God is sending you to hell because of the sin of unbelief. You ever heard that one before? That's the unpardonable sin. Number one, unpardonable is the wrong word to use because unpardonable means, by definition, what? Does not have the ability to be pardoned. I was in unbelief for, what, 34 years? So if I had the sin of unbelief, then it's unpardonable. Well, I'm dead meat. Then I'm not really saved. This is just a joke then, right? If it's unpardonable and you were at any time for 1 millisecond unbelieved, it's unpardonable. That's it. God can't deal with it. Say, God, forgive me. God's like, hey, my hands are tied. It's an unpardonable sin. I can't do anything, Jeff. I'm sorry. Do you see that? They need to change the name. Don't call it unpardonable. Do you see my point? Think, right? Think, people. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm serious. Think about that. That's not what's going on. That comes from something. I'm not going to get all that today. I'm going to stay on this because this is important. But I'm just trying to show you again that the Bible is crystal clear in a lot of other passages besides the ones that we always go to. They're there. You just have to take these things to the logical conclusion. You say, my gosh, it's all over the place. Even when you usually used to think, man, it's all over the place. Now, when I was studying this, I'm going, it's all over the place even more, isn't it? And it's powerful. And it's true. And it's true. Okay, John, let's see, John 5. Go to John chapter 5, verse 36. says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father has sent me, who sent me, has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So in order to believe, what's the prerequisite? You have to have his word abiding in you in order to believe. Well, then how do you get his word abiding in you? Through what? Regeneration, right? The indwelling of the Spirit. So you can't even believe, you know, take care of your sin of unbelief. And then you think about it another way. Jesus could not pay for my sin of unbelief, but I can. Think about that. Jesus' death on the cross couldn't take away my sin of unbelief, but me, by believing, I can take care of it myself. That's the height of arrogance. I mean, please, who in the sound of my voice believe that, please rethink that. Think about what you're saying when you say something like that. That's blasphemy. It's more than wrong. It's blasphemy. See that? Serious, isn't it? See, when you think about things, my wife tells me I think too much. I probably do think too much. Can't pay attention to my normal work. I'm thinking about this stuff all the time. All right. Where was I? Okay. 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Right? I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Wow. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Why? Because you don't have the love of God in you. You've got to have the love of God in you first. Right? We love Him because what? He first loved us. It's right there. I mean, it's right here. God is responsible. He's a monergist, right? Or monergism. He's responsible for every aspect of your salvation. He has to be. You can't have all the work God did before the cross of that dealing with Israel and creating a nation and sustaining them for Jesus to be born, and then everything after salvation, of justification, your forgiveness, sanctification, glorification on two ends, and then we're in the middle like this holding on to it. And if we don't grab one end of it, God's whole plan falls apart. Again, that's arrogant. That's thinking way too highly of man. We're not the piece that holds everything together. So Jesus is what holds everything together. It says, "How can you believe me when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So he's painting him into a corner, isn't he? It's not a good spot. Now I'm going to go somewhere. It's not on my notes. John, just going on down to John chapter 8, verse 30. That's what I have. Had a mental note written in there, and hopefully I had it right. We'll see. Find out in a second. Let's see. Okay, yes, yeah, third. It says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. It says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and haven't been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin." So they are not free, are they? Even if you're in America, we're not free if you're a slave to sin. Are you anywhere else? "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You're not made free by you believing. The Son makes you free. Okay, it's not from you. Yes, you do believe, it's by faith, but it's not from you. It says in Ephesians, it's not from you. All right. Now I have John chapter 10. Go to John chapter 10. I'm just honing in on something that Jesus' work is to gather a people, right, to become a church, to become a beautiful bride. And this is how he does it. And this is who he's gathering in the way he gathers them, is what I'm trying to show here. It's very specific, isn't it? Because everything he does produces something specific toward his end goal. It's not something general. It's not a peanut butter grace by any means at all, is it? All right, I'm going to start. Let's see, I had the whole chapter, but I don't need to have the whole chapter. Let's see. I guess we can start in, let me go for it. Verse 1. I have time. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Who? The sheep. Specifically, his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for who? The sheep. Not all, every sheep. His sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Remember the ownership from way back in the Old Testament? I created you, I formed you, you are mine, he said. Not every single person in the world, or he says that to, does he? He says that to the people that he calls to be in his church, Jew and Gentile, you see? As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. It's talking about the church. Remember, we learned last time, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek and all that. One flock, one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So you see what Jesus is doing. Part of what he was coming here to do was to lay down his life for the sheep. Not just because he wanted to lay down his life and just show some general love. Look how loving God is. I'm a die for people. No. That's ridiculous. For God the Son to suffer and spill his blood just for some general peanut butter show of love is the most vain thing I could ever think of. He's doing that for a specific reason, at much cost to himself to get his bride. Much cost to himself. You can stay where you are in John. I'm not going back to it. I'm going back to Zechariah. Probably heard a lot of preaching from Zechariah, have you? Well, Zechariah 9, verse 16, says, on that day the Lord their God will save them, not make it possible, as the what? Flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Now back up a little bit. He's telling us what? With a flock of his people, For like the jewels of a crown, they shine on his land. Didn't we just read in Revelation of all the jewels and the precious stones and the shiny stuff? You see that? You see that? It's picking up on that. The better we understand the Old Testament, the better we'll understand the book of Revelation. It becomes a lot more clear. See that? Interesting, isn't it? For how great is His goodness and how great His beauty. Now, if we're going to be made in the image of Christ and He's the chosen precious stone, and how great is His beauty, well, don't you think that's what the church is reflecting, His beauty? And it's filled with precious stones, like Him being the precious stone. Do you see that? You see the connection there? All right, I'm going to go in the New Testament, Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us, because who's the us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the us is very important, isn't it? Since therefore we, the us is in the we's and the pronouns and things, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So, who's ungodly? Everybody. Right? So if God showed His love for us, if you want to say us as every single person who's ever lived, and that while we were still sinners, because everybody was sinners, Christ died for us. So if He died for every single person, then what? We're reconciled, then we should be what? Saved by Him from the wrath of God. Universalism right there. That's how they get it. See that? So I agree, yeah. If that us is every single person, then you should be a universalist. There's no hell, nothing, even though it talks about it all over the place and being judged individually and all this and being angry at people's deeds, not their sin of unbelief. It says He comes back, He's angry with what? He's going to judge them for their deeds that they do. So I thought those sins were taken care of at the cross for everybody. Evidently not, right? They're taken care of for the called. The one that Jesus died for, His bride. See that? His bride. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. There's again that we, who's enemies of God? Everybody. So is everybody reconciled to God by the death of His Son? I'm not trying to belabor the point, I'm just trying to show you that, you know, we don't have to go to, Ephesians and all that to show that God died for a particular people. It's deeper and ingrained in between these verses all over the place, isn't it? So much more that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Now, yes, this is by faith. We trust by faith, but that faith is not from us. It's not from us at all. Because He tells us about the new covenant, He's putting that in us. He's given us a new heart, right? In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, all that whole phrase, not of yourself, applies to the grace and the faith and all that. Now, I'm going to go from, I had reading from chapter 8, but you know what? This is good enough for now. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and I think this will start becoming more clear. We're going to start heading in for a landing here. All right, 5 verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. Didn't say He gave Himself up for everybody in the world. Even those passages, yes, you know, the whole world. Lord willing, the next sermon, I'll get into that as far as Jesus' death, so I'm not evading it or not going into it, but I'm concentrating on something today. So, the church, right? The bride. So he loved the church, gave Himself up for her, that's specific, gave Himself up for the church, that He might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word, so that He might do what? Present the church to Himself in what? Splendor. Didn't we just read about the church being in splendor in Revelation, about He's describing a glorious church full of splendor? You see that? Without what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Absolute, perfect beauty. That's what He's describing in Revelation. That's why He uses those things we have on earth in a way that we can picture. That's how beautiful we're going to look. And it's not about touting us. That's because what he deserves. Right? God gives us to Christ, and Christ gives us to himself. And that beauty is done through what? The work of the Spirit. So that's what's going on. Our existence here is we're becoming more and more beautiful, more like Christ. Even after we die, the next generations as a whole, the church, through whenever God is said we're done, we're completely ready to, for the marriage, that's what we're going to look like to him. He's not going to take a bride that has any defilement at all, is he? And when do we usually most get sanctified and grow the most? During what? Yes. So I don't believe that, you know, that kind of stuff is going to completely end. How are you going to? You're not going to get more beautiful the more easy it gets to be a Christian. You get kind of ugly, don't we? Look at America. I'm just saying, something to think about. I mean, we've gone through this all morning, right? All morning. All right, now I'm going to go to Matthew, Titus, and then a couple of Psalms, and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He kind of told him what was going on, like he did with Abraham. For he will do what? Save his people from their sins. He will accomplish something specific. He will save who? His people from their sins. Not give them a possibility. He's coming to accomplish something specific for himself. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. God with us. Now I already mentioned Titus 2. I'm not going to mention it. I had it here to read, but we already mentioned it about who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who is zealous for good works. So he's purifying us. Why? What are the means by he's purifying us? By us doing good works and also going through trials, right? Through refining fire. Read a couple of Psalms here. Psalms 28, verse 8, and then Psalm 96. So Psalm 28, verse 8. Kind of going back here, but it's going to be a good overview. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Right? You can kind of join that to Romans chapter 8. Right? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? We're going to be his forever. Marriage is what? Forever with Christ. You see that? He's our shepherd. He's our shepherd. So that's what I wanted to focus on today, is that he died for the church, for the bride of Christ. And I hope you all saw that what we're going through, what he's working in us, is something magnificent and wonderful and worth it. That we've been graced and blessed to be a part of that, to be included in his bride, to be called his bride, the bride of Christ. Think about that. So many others don't get that. We'll never get that. We don't deserve it any more than they do. So it's not something to be arrogant about at all. It's a humbling thing to know that that is our end with Christ. So the last Psalm, Psalm 96, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Amen.